Washington Chapel. Hear these words from Psalm 105. O give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord be glad. And I would invite you this morning to be glad and to join in singing praises to Him as we turn to number 95 and sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Number 95. Would you stand as we sing, please? Gathered, Lord, to give glory to You. We thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We recognize that we're not worthy of the love that You have given us. We ask that You would be glorified in this hour. We pray for Your special anointing on Dr. Yuri as he brings Your word to us. I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to Your voice this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Too often, we don't really think about the words, the hymns and praise songs that we sing. The concert band and Dr. Cooper are going to give us an opportunity this morning to do just that. they're going to play an arrangement of a tune that we use for what I think is one of our most profound hymn texts, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" The arrangement that they are going to play was composed by Timothy Johnson, who is a graduate of Asbury College. And I'd invite you, as they play this morning, to turn in your hymnal to number 473 and meditate on this text as they play this piece. After the band plays, Joanna Urey will introduce our speaker of the morning. "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?"
Dr. Bozeri went to college here back a while ago, and I graduated from the seminary and is now a professor at Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. I think one of the things you can tell immediately about my dad is that he loves people. Chances are, if you've met him, he probably has a nickname for you, which he'll call you whether he knows you well or not. And he loves to talk to people and genuinely cares about what they're saying and loves to listen to them. And I guess I probably get it from my dad in that he's not quiet at all, as you'll soon see. And he has a lot of energy, and he gets very passionate about what he talks about. And there's no one person in my life that has influenced me more than my dad. And the person I am today, I am in large part because of him, and I really mean that. And my dad spent his life going around telling people about just how to give their lives fully to God in every way, mind, body, and soul, to him. And the thing that I really love about him is that he lives out exactly what he teaches and tells people about. And I feel like I would know because I've lived with him for a long time. But my dad, I really think that God uses my dad as a vessel and truly speaks through him. And I've been praying a lot for today, and it's just my prayer that God would really speak through him today. And I'm thankful for you.
I think Joanna just called me a loudmouth, and I talk a lot, and that's what I do. And I am excited to be here. I want you to turn, if you have your New Testament, to Mark 14. I want to look there at a paragraph with you. But as you're getting there, if you don't have one, I can look on. I'd like you to think with me about how important it is to know Southern English to understand the Bible. I think that's a major point for today's time together. And if you're not from the South, I wasn't born in the South, but we lived 17 years in Mississippi, I've begun to learn how to really, really talk. A couple of things I've learned that really helped me with the Bible and with living life in general have been these kinds of things. Only a true Southerner knows the difference between a hissy fit and a conniption. And, of course, you don't have either one. You pitch them. Now, this is me. I love this today. Only a true Southerner knows how many fish, collard greens, turnip greens, black-eyed peas, and pole beans make up a mess. If you ever had a mess of those, you know exactly what a beautiful thing that is. Now, this defines me, and I would like to know after service who you think I am. Only a true Southerner knows the difference between a redneck, a good old boy, and poor white trash. And so there we are. And a true Southerner only knows that fixin', can be a noun, a verb, or an adverb, anywhere you want to put it. But I think in light of that, I have to say that I think Mark also came from Mississippi. I want to say a little bit why that is later. But if you look at Mark 14, I want to show you just read a couple of verses, and we'll show you just a few points this morning that I think might help us. And pray that I can work this crazy whatever thing is. This is a first for a guy. I teach church history, and that means I don't know anything about anything in the 21st century. So I hope this works. All right, 14, and let's start reading at verse 3. And while he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume has been sold, might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." If I were to give you a quick background on the Gospel of Mark, I think you would say that the central focus of the first 8 chapters is telling us who Jesus is, his person. But of course, you can't separate his person from his passion. So in light of that, I think the whole book has to do with his person and passion. They're inseparable. And so that means the book is about the central meaning of the cross, the person who died upon the cross. And as you and I move through the book, we find various themes that keep coming back. Absolute trust in him, our desire call to deny ourselves. And of course, we're moving now to this belief in the power of the cross, not the power of a king who is some sort of muscular judge, but a king who gives himself away. And nobody seems to be able to understand that. So when I come to the end of the book, I find that Jesus shows up in this small town of Bethany, as we just read. It seems he comes there every single time he wants to find a motel. And he goes to the same house every single time. I've often wondered what kind of house it would take or be for Jesus to go there just because he loves him over and over again. I wonder if my house, my room, would be a welcoming place for Jesus if he wanted to rest for a day or so. And there he is with his friends, apparently. There we find the gospel anytime of the Passover. Most Passovers, as an adult, we find him in Bethany. We find him in Bethany just before he enters into the last time, his city, the city of Jerusalem, as the king, before he comes to the temple. He leaves their house and goes on the donkey in Jerusalem. So amazing thing to me that the anointings we're talking about, and that every gospel has, at least three of them occur in Bethany. Three stories, which may be one story, but we're not quite sure. So apparently this town, this place, these folks are incredibly important for us as a context for what Jesus is looking for. People that are responsive, people that are open, people that are selfless in their orientation. They're not about themselves. They want to hear what he's saying. They want to understand what he's about. And so they serve him and love him, as you know well from this story. Now, I love this about Mark. He has a very interesting discussion about women and Jesus. It's astounding to me when I look at the life of Jesus that the supporters of Jesus, financially, were mainly women. There are those who we find who bump into his life, and we would call them, not now in our 21st century, but earlier, they would be distinct improprieties. A rabbi didn't treat women the way Jesus did. You remember his talk with a Samaritan woman, and that interesting repartee between those two people, a woman who no male would talk to who had any kind of self-respect, and Jesus lift up her spirit and her life as a direct connection with her. Jesus moves in his only missionary trip, and he speaks there to a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, and this woman's faith raises her baby from a disease of death. The woman with the issue of blood, an unclean woman, and Jesus receives her touch, and of course, when that touch occurs, she is healed. Very uncommon. In fact, never happened with a new rabbi who would say, that moment, you've made me unclean. Now, I want to say out of the four Gospels, the anointing in Luke 7 is, I think, a distinct anointing. I think that is a woman, Mary Magdalene, or some sinful kind of a person that is thanking Jesus for initial, if you will, salvation, a freedom from her sin. A very different kind of story. The other three Gospels have the anointing at the end of his life. And that's what I want to talk about today, through this Passion Week, where he's anointed by a woman in this parable. She may be Mary, but we're not sure. It could be another one, although most scholars think it is Mary. And of course, the women were the only ones present when Jesus rose again. So Jesus and women, without these stories, you have a huge gap in his ministry and in defining his person. And I'm amazed that we have in Mark what I would call a gender conflict. I don't know about this, but my wife loves this part of Mark. In chapter 7, you've got the Syrophoenician woman. And she's a woman that expresses faith, and she's open to Jesus, and of course, that dynamic miracle. Then in chapter 8, from 8 to 14, are only stories about men. And by the way, there are seven women in the book of Mark. And six of them are tremendous people. The seventh is Herodias, who is kind of a number of herself, interesting person, but everybody else is very positive. So we got the men in chapter 8, and they go all the way through, and every single thing they say is wrong, or everything they do is incorrect, which I'm sure has raised philosophical questions here as very many times like this one. And that is this. And every woman I've ever asked this philosophical question to has the same answer. And you already know this, the question and the answer. And that is, if a man is in a forest all by himself and he speaks, is he still wrong? And of course the answer is, yes, he's wrong. If he speaks, he's wrong. I've learned two words to define my own husbandmanship, and that is, define who I am. That is, I am free. I'm sorry. That defines who I am. And I feel the same way in Mark. The guys, I don't want to be overly stating the case, but the guys just don't get much of anything. You've got this foreign woman believing in Jesus with incredible faith, and then at the end of all these bumbling disciple things comes this other woman. And Jesus steps back and says some remarkable things about her in his life and in the life of the church to come. Now, I'm not going to run you through a Bible study, but just in case you're interested, I love comparing these three chapters, Mark 14 with Matthew 26 and John 12. And there are some differences. John is interestingly different. I went to my wife's, when she wasn't there, her little place, which of course is untouchable for any husband, the place where all her makeup is, and I bought her one nice thing. In my entire marriage, just one nice thing. I went to either Walmart or Target to get it. I can't remember which one, but I got it there. It looked like water for crystal, but it wasn't. I can guarantee you that. And it's on her little dresser area. And I just, after I read this passage, I dumped out all those things. Don't tell me that. I dumped them out and took that little bowl to the kitchen, filled it with water, then went back to our bedroom and put that little bowl on our waist thing. It's by the bed. She took it by the bed for some reason. It's a demonic thing right there. You have to look at every morning what your weight is when you get out of bed. So I put it on there. And sure enough, the pint, it was a pint of water, weighed exactly a pound. But I had never engaged with how much that was. I mean, if you hear pints, you hear pounds, but you ought to check it out sometime. It's a lot of fluid. This woman, John says, took a pint of expensive nard and poured it over Jesus' head and feet. And he's the one who mentions that. We have head in Mark 14. John says it was feet as well. She wiped that through his feet. And by the way, they were climbing, so his feet were sticking out. She had to get to his feet and to his head. The house, John says, was filled with the aroma. But notice next. Every single time this woman does this act, the men are the ones who rebuke. Some in chapter in Mark 14, which means the disciples. Matthew 26 and John 12, we know, is specifically Judas. He was the one that was most upset with this woman's activity, which says something to me about my life. In contrast to this woman, every single time this happens, Jesus says, as strong as he's ever been, let her alone. Basically, get your hands off of her. Don't talk to her anymore. He never defends himself once in his life. So when this happens to this woman, he defends her strongly, almost as strong as when they don't let the children come in. He basically says, get out of the way. You're missing the point. Let her alone. And then he goes on to tell some interesting things about her activity. Every single time the story ends, Jesus says something about his character. She's done something anticipated. She sees something no one else sees. Keep this from my burial. So apparently, what she does is tied to his person and his passion. She's connecting something of his person and his passion together. And Jesus says, take note of this. Now, the first thing I want to say today about this, with that little bit of background, and forgive me for being a teacher, I have to do that kind of background stuff, is this, that the goal of the cross is not about me. And I thought for years that it was about me, that the goal of the cross had to do with my needs, my sins. And of course, the cross does deal with them. But the goal of the cross is not ultimately about me. And if I take the cross or Christianity or a Christian college degree or whatever it might be, and I make that my goal without thinking clearly as to what the goal of Jesus is in my life, I think I'm going to miss the whole thing. And I did for many years. I've been thinking, as you have, about the Olympics in recent days. I'm always astounded by these folks who give up everything. You know, they don't drink a Coke since they were fetuses. They do thousands of push-ups. They live for years and years and years, and they work and they work and they work, and then they become second in like 1/100th of a second. I mean, first and then second. It's just come over like that. And you think your whole life is spent 101% a day for 1,460 days between Olympics just to become second. I mean, it's astounding to me, the commitment, the sacrifice. I don't think I could ever be there. But I wonder what Jesus sees in this woman's action that says to him, there's a person in my purview whose goal is not about work. What a distinct thing to find a campus or a family or a whatever it might be, in which the goal of life is not about me. And Jesus lived with men, and I'm sure women too, whose only perspective was about them all the time. If you live with the disciples very long, it was always about them. Now, I'm intrigued that Judas knew exactly how much this stuff cost. Did you pick that up? It was Judas who said, it's 300 yards. Now, I believe that Judas was men. And I'll tell you how I know that. Because he went with his wife to the mall in Jerusalem. And you know how it is if you're dating and you take your loved one or your whatever friend to the mall, you never ever go to those four northeast, southwest things. Never, ever, ever do that. Because if you go through McCrae's or whatever it is now, I don't know what it is, whatever Sears, there's always that thing in the middle, that table, that glass thing. And those white women with the white coat, I should say, and very, very, they made up, and they look so like they come out of some kind of geisha girl thing. But anyway, they're walking towards you, and they got these white cards with stuff on them. And they waited not only your nose, but in front of her nose. And then you watch like lemmings. These women just go like they're in a trance toward the table. And they stagger over. And they're looking. And they're ecstatic about what they see. And I'm looking as my wife's looking on. I'm looking at the names of these bottles. It's like opium and possession and chaos and bedlam and killer or whatever it is. And but I don't care about that. I turn it over and I look at the bottom. It's a quarter of an ounce for $750 or whatever it is. And Judas knew that. He's been to the nard place. And in the nard place, he saw it was 300 denarii. And Judas knew. And so he says, that's how much it is. And all of a sudden, we start thinking, oh my word, look how much she gave up. She must be thinking, it's my whole year's salary. Oh my word. Well, okay, I love Jesus, so I'll give it up. It's a big deal. I want everybody to know and be sure I'm giving up 3 years' salary. I'll do it for Jesus. That's the way I am at the moment. I want to make sure everybody sees what I'm giving up. Maybe this story's going around here, and so you know it, but it challenges me all the time. Remember that group of young, I think they were college kids, who went to see what a leper colony was like in India. And they sat, they stood around a man, a missionary who'd been there a long time, who was bathing and wrapping the wounds of an oozing leper in this colony. And one of the young women or men, I forget which one, in the crowd said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And the man looked back at her and lovingly said, I wouldn't do it for $1 million either. I do it because I love Jesus. That's why. And there's something about that kind of spirit that I think Jesus senses in this place. He senses something beyond the typical response to him. And I want to say that I think my wife has been my greatest discipler in this very situation. There was a day in my marriage, our marriage, in which she told me that she felt like I was not loving her. And the word was cherish. Bill, you're not cherishing me. Now, of course, as a man, I got totally defensive right off the bat. You know how we do. I stepped back and I began to rehearse through her. I put a roof over your head. You have clothing. You have food. You have a fairly nice jalopy of a car. Your insurance, whatever I could say as a man. And every word I said, she was going, yep, this goofus doesn't get it. You just don't cherish me. So I stopped off to my little quiet time room to salve my wounds and to hold my little pouty thing, you know, as we always do. And while I was there, the Holy Spirit was able to speak. It's an amazing thing in the pouty, and the Holy Spirit can speak. And he said, you know, Bill, you don't even not cherish your wife. You don't even cherish me. All you do is do your duty. You do the function. You do what you want to do, and you're an evangelical, and you've got all the pedigree, and you just do what you want to do, but you're not doing it out of a cherishing for me. You do it out of duty. You do it out of a sense of, I want to be useful to Jesus. You do it out of a sense of, look at the bottom line. What's it going to cost? Or look at how much I'm giving up. And all of a sudden, and out of all the life of Jesus comes one person. In fact, I can't name anybody else who's not looking at duty. She's looking at passion. She's doing something out of true, unabandoned love. She's doing something that is totally unlike any other activity around her. In fact, I have a feeling it may be the only act in the life of Jesus where he sensed, here is one person who sees something about my life. I'm not here because I have to be here. I'm not saving the world out of duty. I'm saving the world because of the passion of the Father, the love of the Son, and the engaging open arms of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're redeeming the world. Not because we have to do it, or the cross is some kind of function. And when Jesus finds that kind of life, he gets excited. And all too seldom does he find in me, and maybe in you, a heart like that. You and I've been hearing about what you've experienced, and I've been jealous from 800 miles away how the Lord's been here, and the foundations of what I would call a true worship experience. You recall C.S. Lewis and his discussion on Reflection from the Psalms, this amazing statement about worship. To see what the doctrine of worship really means, he says we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God. Sounds like a Wesleyan to me. Perfect love with God. Drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable, flows out of us incessantly, again in, notice,
effortless and perfect expression. And I began to think about 99.9% of my worship services or chapels. And thought, Lord Jesus, have you ever received that kind of worship from me? I'm so glad that this weekend you have here, in, I guess it's going to be in here, Ground Zero. Amazing prayer-centered ministry is going to be here for a few hours on Saturday evening. And if you're not going to take part in that, you're making a huge mistake. Where worshiping Jesus, praying and worshiping Him is going to be the center of what you all are doing. I wish I could be here for that. Jesus finds somebody with the goal of the cross is not about me. I think I've forgotten all kinds of things. No, here we are. Good. Notice Jesus says about her here, wherever the gospel is preached. And I'm sure you've looked at this and thought to yourself, that's an amazing statement. The gospel is what I live for. The gospel is why I live and breathe. But he says, never says, when you preach the gospel or teach it, talk about this miracle. Or talk about what I've done. Although the gospel includes those things, of course. He says, wherever it's preached. And you have these men immediately reproaching him. They immediately get upset. They, in fact, the word is written, they snort it. Can you imagine mad enough when you snort it? Somebody snorted at you. These people are chortling. They're snorting at her. They're so upset. They have a totally different value system. They're looking at money. She's looking at giving. She's giving a life, her heart to him. Now, I think it's basically summarized by this sentence, which has been for me a challenge for all of my Christian life, starting in this place, in this room. Relation over function. And I think if I get that one thing right before heaven, I'll be able to truly worship Jesus and serve him with cherishing love rather than some sort of have-to-do attitude that sort of makes life a drudgery and an never-ending cycle of duty that you have to churn out to make sure that he likes you. If I can just get relation over function, I think I can be something like this woman. And I think she shows us that. They, the men say, look at the poor. Jesus says, wait a minute, you'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. It's time to relate to me. And she's the only one doing that too. The second point is this. The goal of the cross involves all of me. It takes all of me. Now, it's unusual, like I said, that Jesus defends her and says, leave her alone. Then he begins to comment on what she's done, which I love. We know that she broke the bottle. I want to come back to that at the end of our time together. The reasons for breaking the bottle, you can look in your own Bible dictionaries. There are all sorts of reasons. But as she does that, and as Jesus defends her, and as he tells them to stop troubling her, he says then in three ways, first of all, he expresses who she is and what's happening. He says, first of all, her motive is beautiful. She's done a good thing. What is good or beautiful? And notice he says, not a thing for me, but a thing on me. I wish I had another half an hour with you on that. I think it's very important. If there's something in our life that you and I are doing, that we're doing, that we can't physically lay on Jesus, I would say stop doing it. If you can't, not doing it for him, if you can't lay it on him, in your own mind's eye, lay the thing on him, whatever it might be, whatever activity, whatever relationship, if you can't touch his body with it, don't do it. She did something beautiful for him, on him, and it was good. So the motive of it for him is totally pure in the midst of all wrongness. Now the second thing she does is her manner. And this for me is one of the most extreme sentence phrases of the entire New Testament. I wish I could have gotten this one overhead. I can't get pictures yet, this word, so forgive me. But you can see the color of this. This is a picture that my beautiful third daughter. She drew for me when she was three. And I asked her, you know, as a parent, you learn never to ask your children, what is that? You have to ask engaging, encouraging questions. Like, tell me about it. How do you feel? That kind of thing. So I said, well, tell me about it. And so she said, well, Daddy, this is a picture of Mom. And I said, I was about to say, why does Mama have a crown? And I thought, Mom, well, that's me. And I'm home anyway. She's definitely. But then I took this idea and asked her about the yellow face and the big pink lips. And you know, I did not say to her, Mamet, you know, you have made your mother look like an Indonesian for children. I didn't say that to her. Although she's close. But anyway, I didn't say that because her manner, she'd done what she could. And the beautiful thing about holiness, the beautiful thing about following Jesus is that's all he wants. He doesn't want you to copy anybody else. It's all right to have a mentor. It's all right to have somebody who you can follow in some way. But don't try to mimic them. It's got to be you and Jesus. Not you through anybody else. You on Jesus. Your choices on Jesus. Your life on Jesus. Not through anybody else. And apparently her manner was so selfless and so perfect that God, the Lord could say, she has done what she could, and that's good enough for me. I don't need her to go to theology school. I don't need her to be a disciple. I just want somebody who cherishes who I am as a person and knows something about where I'm going with my life and my person. Then she says, he says, she gives the whole thing meaning. But the meaning is, she's anointed my body beforehand for my burial. And I bet all, that time all the disciples were, oh, no, not that cross stuff again. I can't believe he's coming back to that stuff. But she realizes the goal of the cross is not about her, but because of its dynamic, she's got to be all involved with. She's got to be taken into. So there's a typical outline I found in my life. And sometimes after revival services, I'm up at the Free Methodist Church having a great time with those precious folks this week. But I find often after services like that, and maybe you experienced the same thing the last couple of weeks, a great outpouring of God's blessing, we're committed, we're consecrated, and then the Lord speaks to us after the experience, after the high about something that's precious to us. A good thing, not a bad thing. We know sin, but now it's a good thing. And because we're a 3 weeks away from an experience, we begin to think, well, maybe that was just for that period of time. I love this thing. I want to keep this thing. And so we keep it. This good, precious thing to us. And then we begin to rationalize. So we think, well, that was 3 weeks ago, or that was emotional, or Lord, that was something. And we begin to make a deal with God. And every time in my life that's happened, when I've not realized the goal of the cross involves all of me, all of my life, these deals become ways of working out my salvation. Well, I'll go to chapel more. I'll go to prayer meeting, too. I'll even go to hall prayer meeting. I'll even, whatever it is, we add little things to make sure that thing stays, but we can act more spiritual. And I have a feeling that can happen when you and I say, I want to give all, but don't realize the cross does involve all of my life, in every sense of the word. All right, thirdly and within. The goal of the cross is not about me, but it involves all of me. I said earlier that Mark is from the South, I believe. And one of the reasons why is the occurrence of a word here that doesn't happen in any other of the gospel accounts of the story. It's a unique occurrence. It's the word that we find here in this paragraph where it says she broke the bottle. And I have a feeling that right there, my understanding of the whole text had to shift. Because Mark gives us the only time, the only word, where you can find this particular usage. I think he draws attention to it by the way he writes in the language he writes. And he uses a word that's not used anywhere else that I can find in this context. And that is this. She smashed the bottle to smithereens. That's his word. He is from Mississippi. That tells you where he comes from. She smashed the bottle to smithereens. Now I want to ask you this. In your concept of that bottle story, didn't you think like I that she broke the bottle off, the top off, poured it out, and kept the bottle? I mean, why waste an alabaster flask? Those are very expensive. But Mark tells us, I think, what Judas didn't see, because he couldn't see. And maybe I can see. The goal of the cross is not about me. It's not about, it involves all of me, but the goal of the cross is to identify me with the nature of Jesus himself. And the only way you can know Jesus is if you allow your self-will to be smashed. And the smashing of this bottle, I began to realize, may be the point. I had read the text for 25 years through Judas's eyes. I thought about the money. I thought about 3 years' salary. I thought about expenses, accounts, and bottom lines, and all the things that Judas was thinking about, not what Jesus saw. Jesus never said, oh, look how expensive it is. He looked and saw a woman who was yielding herself so much, she smashed the bottle. And then we all know the prostitute thing. It may be the prostitute thing. I don't know. But do you know that every single virgin in Israel was encountered by the rabbis and joined by them to wear at her belt a bottle of perfume to show her virginity to her husband when she married him? What if this was not a horrible prostitute? It doesn't say, here she is. What if this was a woman or anybody? You could just say anybody with a desire for a relationship. And they wanted it to be pure, but they had their hands in on it, and they were grasping it, taking it, and manipulating it for their own end. And they knew, every time they got near Jesus, this was wrong. But they kept trying to rationalize and do something more. And finally, this woman just says, I'm finished with it. Whatever the symbol is in her life, or whatever is wrong, she smashes the bottle. That's the point. She's never going back to it. It's not the money she's worried about. She's worried about what the symbol of the bottle is. What she wanted or what she was. And that's what I find so beautiful about this college, is that we can study whatever you study. In the middle of that kind of comprehension, I am doing this because I want to identify with the person and passion of Jesus. And therefore, Lord Jesus, if there's any self-will in me, I want you to enable me to smash it to smithereens. And that can happen. I was walking past my parents' room where they had devotion and have had devotion all their married life. Every morning at 6 a.m. And I was not a Christian all through my teenage years. But wait to come to Asbury to find Jesus as my Savior. But I always came down to interrupt their prayer time because I wanted coffee. And it was always coffee. The smell of coffee filled our home every morning. And so I walked downstairs expecting a typical coffee thing. I ran right through their little prayer time to interrupt them. And they were very sweet to me, but kept on praying. It irritated me, but they kept on praying. I got to the kitchen. There was no coffee. And I was really irritated. So I walked back and interrupted my praying parents again and said, "Where's the coffee?" And my dad looked back at me and he said, "Well, you know, this morning your mother and I were just starting to pray. And we asked the Lord, and I just wanted to tell you, my parents are the funnest, most open, jovial people you ever meet. They're not legalists. They're not weird. They're interesting, but they're not weird. All right? They're wonderful, wonderful people." And so my dad said, "We asked the Lord Jesus, is there anything that we have to have besides you? Is there anything?" And the Holy Spirit said to both of us, "Coffee." So Bill, we're going to give up coffee until the Lord lets us drink it again, if he ever does. Have a good day. And there I was. And I have never, and even in my sinful state, I never, ever have gotten that out of my mind. And I've asked myself in the middle of my work and grading exams and teaching classes, "Lord Jesus, is there a possibility that my life could be like this one? That I could give up, not because I'm so impressed, but because I love you. I want to give up any and everything to you, on you, something beautiful for you, to you, on you, that would be anything that would keep that intimacy, that cherishing love that I'm made for with you, would keep it at bay or keep it apart. And Lord, most of all, I want to make sure that other people know how much I love you." I thought about this many times, and this I'm done. Jesus went to the cross.